Okay, turn with me, if you would, again, over to the book of Revelation. Now, I know it seems like we're probably never going to get out of this book, but I'm resolved to going through it at a speed at which I think we can digest it and understand it. Because if we move at any other speed, then it's not really worth doing. So I believe that as we go through it, we need to take the time to glean these things, and understanding, of course, still that this is a study of angels as they occur both in Scripture and particularly now in the book of Revelation. And angels are so important and so prevalent in the book of Revelation that we felt it behooved us as students of the Word and as those who care about rightly dividing the Scripture to take the time to go through these things and actually see what the Scripture had to say about certain events and things that are brought about by the angels. Because as we read through Revelation, many of these things that we see are set in motion by the angels under the power and the authority of God Almighty. So it behooves us as students of the Word to take the time to discern these things and understand them. So turn with me, if you would, again this morning to the book of Revelation. And noting, of course, that this is our angel study number 57 here on the 29th day of August, 2010. I never dreamed this would go this long and this far, but it has, and we still have a ways to go. So I hope you're getting something out of it as we go through, and certainly we are. And we're being blessed by you being with us and taking the time to share in the Word. I will give this reminder as we begin, as I always do, that this is a study of angels as part of God's creation as they appear in Scripture. And angels are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And I say that, of course, on the authority of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, where Paul admonishes us in this age, in the church age, against worshiping angels or a voluntary humility of angels, because the humility and the worship belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's where the importance is, and that's what we seek. So turn with me back to Revelation. Now, by way of review, we're in Revelation 21 this morning, but while by way of review, I'd like to reread verses 1 through 4, because the gist of what begins in chapter 21 is going to carry over, of course, into the further part of the chapter where we're going to be today. And John says this in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. John says, "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth." Now, of course, this being after the events, I believe, that take place at the end of the previous chapter, in chapter 20. And we'll get into that in a little more detail here shortly. But he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John," verse 2, "saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." And we're going to see this one mentioned again before we get done today. "Coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." He says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." And verse 4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." So we see here, in these first four verses in this introduction, that the former things are going away. And what we're entering into here, if you've ever heard me speak, we won't get into any detail about it today, but it's one of the 4 days. This is God's day. This is the final day that God has revealed, I think, according to His Scripture. So, as we get into these details, sort of keep that in mind, in the back of your mind, that this is God's day that we're reviewing here. And today, picking up with Revelation 21, verse 5, we're probably just going to get through verse 10 because there are some details in these verses that I want to go over. Now, remember my standard disclaimer. This is a study of angels. This is not an in-depth, and it's not meant to be even, a very in-depth study of the book of Revelation. The things that we're touching on, we're just doing a very a light surface treatment is what I would call it. And what I like to do is go through and whet your appetite, get you curious to the point where you'll take your scripture and you'll open it and you'll study these things for yourself, because that's what it's all about. Everybody, if you're going to have any kind of a thorough understanding of the book of Revelation at all, you're going to have to do it for yourself. You can listen to all the commentaries, you can read all the commentaries, you can listen to all the studies you want, but nothing is going to replace your own faithful diligence in digging to see what's in this scripture concerning this book. That's where the power is, and that's where your understanding is going to come from. As you read and study and compare and rightly divide the book and look, the lights will come on, I promise you. That's where the power is in scripture, is that each one can study it through the leadership of the Holy Spirit and discern these things for themselves. So let's start in verse 5 of Revelation 21. He continues on after he says what he says in verses 1 through 4. He says, "And he that sat," or "sitteth," "he that sitteth," the tense of these verses, I understand, has been affected by the translators. The translators like to try to put the book of Revelation and the writing thereof like in a past tense. But what John was seeing and what he wrote, remember, was a very real thing that was happening to him right at the moment that he read and saw it. So keep that in mind as we go through this, because the tenses of the verbs are usually wrong. It says, "And he that sitteth upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." The "I" here is the Lord God Almighty. God says, "I make all things new." And that certainly goes along with verses 1 through 4 of what we read, because John says, "I saw a new heavens and a new earth," and then he said, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven." So we see a total renewing here. We see a total renewing of everything with respect to mankind that you can possibly think of. God himself being the author and the finisher of it. As we move through what he says here, he says, "Behold," in verse 5, "I make all things new."
He could have said, "I am."
Exactly. "I am." And it would almost be exactly the same statement.
It would make it quite clear, tying it back to what he said to Moses when Moses asked him.
Well, and he basically says that in the next sentence. He says, "Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." And actually, in the text of the Greek, it ought to be faithful and true. You ought to flip them around to get the context right. "And he said unto John, Write, for these words are faithful and true." Verse 6. Let's move on down to verse 6. "And he said unto me," look at this, "It is done." Now, if you listened to my study last Tuesday night when we did Pal Talk, and I really enjoyed that. What we're reading and understanding here is part of the reconciliation of all things. What we're reading here is the culmination of all things, as Paul describes the reconciliation process in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. If you look at what Paul says about God being in Christ, reconciling all things back to himself, we're looking here in Revelation at the very culmination of God's reconciliation of all things, all created things, back to himself. Okay? I wanted to note that as we get into this, because what I did last Tuesday night dovetails in almost perfectly with what we're doing here in Revelation. I wanted to get that in there. And if you didn't get to hear it last Tuesday night, not that I am any great thing, but you need to, I believe, try to make the correlation between 2 Corinthians 5 and what we're reading here concerning God's day, the culmination of God's plan and purpose of the ages, the culmination actually of all things, so that God is all and in all. That's where we're heading, folks. If you're wondering about the meaning of life, or what it's all about, or why we're here, or any of these big questions that always seem to plague mankind, that's what it's all about. That's where we're headed. He said unto me, it is done, or they are come to pass, meaning these things are come to pass. All the things, this is the fulfillment of all prophecy and all scripture. This is the culmination, I believe, of the reconciliation of all things. That's what it mentions right here in the book of Revelation, right here in 21, chapter 21, verse 6. The scripture says, your translation says it is done, but in the text of the Greek, I believe it more accurately says they are come to pass. Talking of all the things, all the scripture that has, all the prophecy that has been given down through the ages. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. The beginning and the end. He says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now, this word beginning here is the Greek word arche. And I don't know if I pronounced that exactly correct or not. But beginning is arche. We know that Alpha and Omega, of course, are the beginning letter and the end letter of the Greek alphabet. He's at the first and he's at the last. And we've talked about Genesis and Revelation, and they're complementing each other the way they do. Alpha and Omega, of course, being the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Then he says the beginning and the end. The beginning there is the Greek word arche, meaning beginning, then the chief ruler or rule. The chief rule or ruler. The beginner. The one who set it all in motion. Then the word end is the Greek word teleos. Teleos means that which has reached its end, and it's from the Greek root telos, or end. And that's where that word end there comes from. It's very accurately translated, I think, in this case. It's translated as end. So Christ literally says, the one on the throne says, I am the beginning and the end. And he says, he goes on to say, I will give unto, or I will give to him that is athirst of, or out from, the fountain of the water of life freely. Now, what fountain is he talking about? We haven't gotten into that yet. John's going to describe that a little bit later as we go on. We've seen some hinting, some hints about it as we've been going through, but we'll get into that in the description a little bit later. I will give to him that is athirst out from the fountain of water of life freely. And freely there is the Greek word for gratuitously. However much you want. I will give it in such abundance that there will be no doubt that you can have it. That's literally what that means. Let's move on to verse 7. He says in verse 7, he that overcometh. Now, all down through the book of Revelation, there is the admonition to stay till the end, to be faithful to the end, to be an overcomer, one that overcomes all these things. And he says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, or these things. I think these would be a better word there than all from the Greek in this verse. But I'll let you Bible scholars and you Greek scholars study that one and decide for yourself. It says, he that overcometh shall inherit these things. I think literally referring to the things back in the previous verses 1 through 4, the things that are mentioned about the new heavens and the new earth and, of course, the new Jerusalem. And then in verse 7, there's an interesting word there. Let's read it. He says, he that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, just as he said in verses 1 through 4, and he shall be my son. He who overcometh shall be my son. And this is the Greek word huios. If you've seen Mike and Diane's Pal Talk name on Pal Talk, is huiothesian. And it means a chosen son, or a chosen son of God. And that's literally what the root word that we're looking at here is, huios. And it means a son or a male having reference to origin and nature of the sonship. And of course, the origin and nature of the sonship here, in the case of the book of Revelation, is with respect to the nation of Israel and their relation to their king, to the king that has been revealed in this book. Let's not forget the dispensational nature of the book of Revelation as we go through this. And Tony, I appreciate you putting those definitions up there on Pow Talk. I think it helps the folks as we go through this so that you can see. The definitions I get sometimes may be a little bit different from the ones provided in the computer programs, and that's why I like to check several of them before I bring these out, because some of them don't necessarily agree one with the other. So kind of bear that in mind as Tony does it, and I certainly appreciate it, and you can certainly continue because I think it helps. But don't be surprised if it's a little different from what I say or if it's a little different from what you've seen in some of your dictionaries. Okay? Verse 8. But the fearful... Now, I believe verse 8 to be a parenthetical insertion. Now, why would this be parenthetically inserted here? If you look at verse 7, he says, "He that overcometh shall inherit these things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now that's the part, and now with verse 8 you see the counterpart. The counterpart is added, I believe, as explanation, and verse 8 literally connects the overcomers here back to chapter 20. So let's read it. Let's read it in the English. It says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now that indelibly connects this verse, I believe, back over to Revelation 20, verse 15. So turn with me back over to Revelation 20 and look at verse 15. 15 is kind of a synopsis. There's no detail much in Revelation 20, 15. Let's read it. Actually, let's read 13 through 15. I'm sorry, Tony. I don't mean to yank you around there on the scripture, but you may have to struggle to keep up with me a little bit because I'm bad to jump around. But Revelation 20, verse 13 through 15, the 13 says this. Of course, this is the final day. It says, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades," or the grave, "delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades," or the grave, "were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." So you see the correlation there between what's mentioned in chapter 21 and what we're reading here in chapter 20. It says in 15, this is the point. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, what I think we're reading over here in 21 verse 8 are those who qualify as not actually being written into that book of life. Those who, it actually shows the type of people whose lives or whose works led them to the point where they're not written in the Lamb's book of life. And let's read them again. It says, "The fearful and unbelieving," or the faithless, "and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, I don't for one minute believe this lake that burneth with fire and brimstone to be the traditional hell that people talk about in churches today. You'll see in the verses that we just read back in chapter 20 that death and the grave, death and hell, if you study your Greek, you'll understand that there are at least three Greek words in the scripture used for the English word hell. And it behooves us as students of the word to understand these words, because that's what was delivered unto us from the men that wrote it. The oldest scriptures that we have were written in Greek. And the translation in the English that we have came from the Greek. Now, the translators chose a little deception there, I believe. Whether they were whether they did it purposely or did it innocently, one way or the other, what we have is what we have. And it's up to the student of the Word to discern these things and straighten it out for yourselves. But the Greek word there is Hades. I believe that literally what we're talking about here is the death of death. That death itself, the gravedom, is cast into this lake of fire. Whatever this lake of fire is, has the ability to remove things either figuratively or literally from existence, I believe. I believe this lake of fire that burneth with brimstone is a power from God who created all things, and He is the only one who has the power, I believe, to literally take all things out of existence as He deems necessary. And what I believe we have going on here is the destruction of all things that offend. They are literally taken to the point where they no longer even exist, where there's no memory of them, even of God Himself, where God Himself chooses to forget them. Now, can you imagine anything more final than that? I cannot, in my mind, as hard as I try, imagine anything past the God Creator of the universe literally taking something out of existence. I can't do it. My mind won't go there. So what we have here in verse 8, I believe it's a parenthetical insertion to clarify the things that are mentioned in verse 7. It's the kind of the anti-type of verse 7. And what I'd like to do is go over some of these definitions here of these folks that are mentioned here, these categories, the fearful and the unbelieving and so forth. Unbelieving there is the, where it means faithless, is the Greek word apistos. Now, we know pistos, of course, is faith. Apistos, the A in front of it, turns it into a negative. So it literally means disbelieving or unfaithful. Therefore, unbelieving. And I believe that's a fairly accurate translation of that word. So it says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable. The abominable there is the Greek word dilusomai. Dilusomai, maybe, is a better pronunciation of it, and forgive my pronunciation. But it means to turn away through loathing or disgust. One that turns you away through loathing or disgust. And did you know that the root of this word, this root word for abominable, literally means, the root word is from the smell of vomit. That's how abominable it literally is. One who is so corrupt, one who is so evil, that to the Creator of the universe, they would be as the smell of vomit. It literally, that's where that word comes from. You know, don't take my word for it. Do your own study in it and check it out. But that's where it comes from. That's what that Greek word there, abominable, if you track it back, that's pretty close to what it means. Yeah, Tony, it's detestable, disgusting. It's just something that you just absolutely cannot abide. Thank you for the definition. And then we get down, it says, the fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers. We know who they are. They're pretty obvious. And whoremongers, same thing. But then you get to the word sorcerers. Sorcerers. That word, and we've been over this before in our study, that word is the Greek word pharmakeias. Pharmakeias, and it's where we get our word pharmaceutical or pharmacy from. And it literally means in the Greek, one who prepares, administers, or deals in drugs or poisons as enchantments or spells, an enchanter. It's one who, you've seen these, the little things with witches, you know, we've cleaned it all up, and they get like the eye of a newt or this or some other chemical or something, and they put in their magic potions or whatever, and boom, it makes magic. Well, literally, folks, that really exists out there. There are things that people can give you. Drugs today are no different. A lot of drugs will literally, when you take them, they will take you out of your mind and make you very susceptible to the demons and the spirits that are with us inside the ice bubble today. Trust me, they're not foreign, they're here. And that's what this literally means. Sorcerers here is the Greek word pharmakeias. And it means one who prepares, administers, or deals in drugs or poisons as an enchantment or a spell, an enchanter. And these people don't have to be dressed up like a witch. They don't have to look like a sorcerer. They don't have to have on the weird little outfit with the moon and the stars and the little pointy hat and all that stuff. These people can be people that live in your very midst, people that you work with, people that you know, friends of yours. They can be anybody. Bear that in mind. They don't have to look like what they are. Satan's job is deception. And Satan's presentation is by counterfeit. Satan's dealings with us is to clean things, clean the bad up, and to make it look like the good. That's always been his point, and it always will be his point. So don't look for these things to be very obvious. Don't look for them to stick out very obviously to you. They'll always be subtle. They'll always be hidden. They'll always be cloaked in some covering of his to make it look good. And so we'll take it in. I've often used the analogy of a counterfeit bill. If you have two $20 bills that are printed that look just like our money, one of them green and one of them pink, and somebody gives you the pink one, you immediately know that the pink one is not U.S. currency, that that's something somebody's trying to pull on you. But if they give you the green one, and the paper is close, and the color is close, and the look is close, you're going to take it. Now, it's just as fake as the pink one is. It's just as fake, but it's more readily accepted. And that's exactly what Satan's job is. That's what his work is in this age, is deception. Deception by the clever counterfeit. And we as believers have to always, always be on our watch for that. So that's what sorcerers means there. It's a Greek word, pharmakeias. Don't forget that. And then idolaters, of course, those who take anything and turn it into an idol and they worship that as opposed to the Creator, up to and including angels. Now remember, angels, I believe today, are so way more readily worshipped by way more people, whether right, wrong, or indifferent, than whether they're, you know, well, what I mean by that is well-meaning or not, than the Lord Jesus Christ is. Angels are really put on a pedestal in the day and age in which we live. And that's one of the things that we really have to be on track for, and one of the things that we really have to watch for is what we set up as our, you know, to worship. You can't set up any created thing to worship. And angels are included in the list of things that are created. So we have the fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. Well, all liars there literally in the Greek means all the false. All those who deceive, all those who work a deception. Doesn't necessarily mean somebody that just tells a lie. It means more specifically those who deal in deception, those who drag people from the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ over into something else. That's what we have to be fearful of. Or not fearful, but that's what we have to be mindful of. That's what we have to watch as we, even in this age, in the church age, as we walk our walk, and go through our lives. All liars there literally means all the false. It's the Greek word pseudes. Or pseudos, what we probably get our word pseudo, or one who looks like. You know, a pseudonym is a kind of a word that goes along with another word or looks like another word. And that's what we have to watch for here, in this age. That's what's meant there by the term all liars, and it says, they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And the mention of the second death there, I believe, indelibly connects it back to verse 20:15. And what we're getting here is more information. We're getting further information to Revelation 20:15. You're getting kind of the details where Revelation 20:15 is a generality. Here in 21:8, you get the details of the generality. Okay? Let's read it. We'll move on. But the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Verse 9. And there came one of the seven angels, and I know the unto me is there in your scripture, but it should be omitted per the Greek. It says, and there came one of the seven angels, there's the mention of our angels, which had the seven vials of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, for a long time I've wrestled in my mind about whether the things that John is seeing here, and when he's writing the book of Revelation, whether they're revealed to him like a video that he just watches, or if he's literally moved ahead in time to the point where the Lord's Day is taking place, and he's watching it almost like sitting at a ball game or a spectator would be at a stadium. And as I read these next two verses, I've sort of come to the point in my mind to where I believe it's more of the latter. I might have lost. Everybody hear me okay? Gary, you the only one? Oh, you hear me now? Yeah, we may have had a little blip in the internet here. Okay, good. Back on. Hopefully we didn't have too big a skip there. But as I contemplate this, can you hear me now? We must have some problems here. Stand by. I don't know if we have some errors. Okay, now good? Okay, good, Gary. We'll move on. Thanks, Barney. But he says in verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the last seven plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. The way that the angel communicates with John here and in verse 10 leads me to believe that John is literally taken to a point, whether physically or just mentally, I don't know. But John is literally there, and he is allowed to see, like a spectator at a ball game, the things that are going on here in the book of Revelation. Lori and I discussed this a little bit this morning, whether John was just seeing a vision, sort of like watching a TV screen, or if he was literally moved there. And after we read the next two verses, you decide for yourself. But my lean is that John was literally there, whether he was there mentally or physically, I don't know. But he was there and literally saw, almost in a participatory manner, the things that were going on. It says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither. Well, if he comes hither, it means he moves from one place to another. So I believe that he's literally moving here, and I believe that puts him in the presence of what's going on. Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife.
Well, it seems like he has moved from the throne area now.
He's being taken around. Yeah, he's being shown, I agree, from place to place to place as the angel deems that he needs to see it. I totally agree with you. The word bride and wife here are used in the same verse, which makes this verse extremely interesting. And this is another one of those areas that I highly recommend you check out Appendix 197 and read Bullinger's commentary. And I know I said earlier that you can read all the commentaries and stuff you want, but eventually you got to get in the Word, and I still believe that. But I believe Mr. Bullinger looked at it in such a light that it will certainly help you as a student of right division to be able to look at it and understand and maybe contemplate some of the ideas that he puts forth with regard to your own study. The word bride here is the Greek word nymphe, and it means a young woman, either betrothed or married. Let's look at the note in the Companion Bible on this, and it sort of goes over both the word bride and the word wife, because they're both very important here, and you need to understand what both mean. It says in the note, the word bride is the Greek word nymphe, and it says, see verse 2, it's the same word as used in verse 2. You can also compare Matthew 10:35, Luke 12:53, John 3:29, Revelation 18:23, and then of course here in 22:17 that we'll get into later. And he says this. He says the wife and the bride here must not be confused with the wife of chapter 19, verse 7. The wife of 19:7 is Israel, called out from all the nations for blessing in the land, the earthly consort of the great king. And it compares Psalms 45, Jeremiah 3:14. The bride, the Lamb's wife here, is still of Israel, but that Israel of the heavenly calling. So he's making a distinction of the earthly Israel, the Israel for the earthly calling, the earthly Jerusalem, and the Israel for the heavenly calling, the heavenly Jerusalem, as it's called in Hebrews 3:1. He says, all those connected with the heavenly country and the city which hath foundations for which they looked, as it's mentioned in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. And of course, he references Appendix 197, Part 4. So I wholeheartedly admonish everybody to go over and check that out and understand the difference in the bride and the wife and the various usages of bride and wife as you go through the book of Revelation. Because I believe, as it did mine, it will sincerely enhance your understanding of what's going on. So take a look at that. The word wife there in that verse, where it says, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. The word wife is the Greek word gune, G-U-N-E, gune, or goon, always rendered wife or woman in the scripture. So check that out. Look at the differences there. I got my ideas about it. But check it out and come to your own conclusions about the comparison and check out Dr. Bullinger's statements and conclusion concerning them. Let's go down through verse 10 and we'll read our attributes and stop for today. Verse 10 says, and he carried me away. So I believe that John is literally either moved in body and mind or he's just moved in his mind. I don't know which. Either way, he says, I was carried away. And it doesn't matter because what he's shown the things that God said, these are true and faithful, or faithful and true. He carried me away. But this leads me to believe that he's literally moved around in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. Now, I know your scripture reads that great city, the holy Jerusalem, but the words that great city were added by the translators. They need to be taken out. And correctly rendered, it should read, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, we've already read about that. Turn, flip back with me to chapter 1, verse 2, 21:2 of Revelation. John says, and I, John, or I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, everybody that thinks that all the folks that have died and they're there in the heavenly city running around with God in heavens, my scripture doesn't read that way. Christ says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare the place, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. They conveniently forget or throw that verse out and never contemplate the meaning of it. What we're reading about here and what we're going to get into next week is a description of that place, that holy city, the New Jerusalem that comes down, as the scripture says, from God out of heaven. And it doesn't just say it once. It says it again here in verse 10. Out of here, where it says descending out of heaven from God, is just exactly the same two terms as is used in verse 2, as we've already said. Out of here means out from. If you put the preposition, the prepositional phrase back correctly, as it should be, from the text of the Greek as we've received it. So let's read it again and we'll stop here for today. John says, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. So this Jerusalem is the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, as mentioned in verse 2, and it literally comes down from God out of heaven. It's the same one. We'll get into the description of this heavenly city next week, but we'll stop here for today, and we'll get into the description of that next week, and some of the details that go along with this city. In closing here today, yeah, thank you, Doherty. That is out of, or out from, is the Greek word ek there. In closing here, let's review our angelic attributes. This is a running list of the attributes of the angels that we've seen in these 57 weeks that we've been looking at this term and this study on angels in the Scripture. And it's just something that we've compiled that I believe we as believers need to remember about angels as we go through. And these are posted on the website, carolinabiblegroup.org, if you care to check it out. You can download and look at it for yourself. But let's review them quickly before we close. Number one, angels are spirit beings able to appear or disappear at will. Number two, angels as messengers for God interacted with Adam's race, particularly the nation of Israel, to do God's bidding, often with revelation of future events. Number three, angels appearing in human form can eat, drink, and communicate just as humans do. Number four, angels could possess power over humans to cause blessing or destruction as God requires, and appear to have the power to alter matter in the human sphere as God allows. Number five, God spoke through angels on occasion in first person, using the angel virtually as a conduit or a loudspeaker. Number six, God can use angels for personal human contact, as in the example of the angel who wrestled with Jacob. Number seven, angels existed in the primal creation and were present as witnesses when the earth itself was created for them. Number eight, angels are higher on God's creation scale than are men or beasts. Number nine, angels had and did eat some type of food for sustenance as provided by the Father, called the bread of the mighty ones in Psalm 78:25. Number ten, humans possessed by demons or evil angels possess great strength and cause the human host to act as a lunatic. Number 11, demons or evil angels recognized the power and authority of Christ and oftentimes begged to be spared from being sent to the deep or the water. Water appears to trap or hold spirit beings. Number 12, exorcised demons could possess swine or pigs just as they could humans. And we note that this could explain many mysteries surrounding mythological legends of men-beasts combination creatures through Satan's tampering with creation. Number 13, there are different kinds of evil angels, apparently with differing abilities to vex the humans they possessed. Number 14, angels, including the Archangel Michael, are lower on God's creation scale than are cherubs. And we note that Lucifer was a cherub called the anointed cherub that covereth in Ezekiel the 28th chapter. Number 15, there is no marriage between angels. Number 16, the kingdom dispensation was inseparably connected with Israel and the angels for God's purposes. And that's exactly what we've been studying here in the book of Revelation. And then number 17, angels do not die like humans do, but can be destroyed as God wills. And then finally, number 18, and we'll see an example of this when we get to chapter 22, holy angels, now not the demons, not the fallen ones, but holy angels would never accept worship from humans, but always admonish the person that the worship goes to God. Angels, holy angels, will never accept worship from a human being. And that concludes our study today. Stand by. We'll go in. Let me stop the mic here.